When I initially put the preaching calendar together for this year, I thought I might be taking a bit of a diversion away from our series called Exiles. And the series has been through the book of 1 Peter. It is true that we're not going to be in 1 Peter today, but I think that this sermon fits perfectly within the larger theme of what it means for us to be exiles here on earth. We are taking a detour. This is one of the worst signs in the history of the world. I hate this sign, because when you come across this sign, it means your day's over. No idea what is coming next. It is a detour on your way to your final destination. You pray, unless they just keep you in a detour loop for hours. But you're detoured, but it's still a part of the journey. It's just a little bit extra that gets thrown in. This week's little bit extra is because of another sign that some people love and some people hate. That sign. It is election week, and we are going to talk about politics this morning. Don't run away. It's going to be all right. We need to get into this. But before we do, let me tell you what we're not going to do today. First, we are not going to be talking about the candidates, and I'm surely not going to be endorsing anyone or encouraging you to vote for any specific candidate. It's not my job, it's not my expertise, and I believe that the pulpit is allergic to partisanship, and that partisanship has no place here. So while we're going to discuss politics in the church, we're going to do so while simultaneously rejecting partisanship. Second, we are not going to be talking about any specific political issues. There are many times that the politics of the kingdom of God and the politics of the United States, they overlap and they intertwine, and we have to deal with that. And we're going to look at the spirit of the overlap today, but we are not going to be singling out any of the hot button issues of the day. So, if we're not talking about candidates and we're not talking about issues, how are we talking about politics? After all, that's what we think politics is. It's about candidates and issues. We're talking about politics because the kingdom of God is inherently political. As Augustine once put it, we are the city of God, the polis of God. We are a people who live under the King of Kings according to the law of grace, and we seek that kingdom first above all other things. Our citizenship, as Paul once put it, is in heaven, and our home is a city not made with human hands, one that is ruled by Jesus himself. We are kingdom citizens. It's our identity. So here's the question. What is the role of a kingdom citizen on an American election day? That's what we have to wrestle with. What is the role of a kingdom citizen on an American election day? On Tuesday, faithful Christians are going to choose one of four options. There will be faithful Christians who will vote for the Republican nominee. There will be faithful Christians who will vote for the Democratic nominee. There will be faithful Christians who will write in a name or vote third party. And there will be faithful Christians who will abstain from voting altogether. And members of each one of those groups is going to look at the other groups and say, what's wrong with you? Well, can't you obviously see that this is the right way to do it? But that's not how we're going to do it in here. Christians are going to do the moral and political calculus that everyone in the nation is going to do. And we're going to come up with an answer, each one of us. And the answers of the members of First Presbyterian Church won't match each other. They won't. We will have members in all four of those categories, which means it is our job to lean into what unites us in Christ. I'm grateful that the Sunday before Election Sunday is a communion Sunday, because this is what unites us. It is Christ, which means that each and every one of us, we're going to do that calculus and vote in one of four different ways, are going to have to love each other and embrace each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Through the last few months that I've been here, I've shared my dreams for the church, at least a couple of them. I shared the dream once that I would love it if all of our church members would be praying for each other as the opportunity arose after the service. There'd be little pockets of people praying over one another. I've shared a dream that maybe is a pipe dream, but I'd love to see it happen, that every single week at First Presbyterian Church, we have a baptism, because that means the kingdom is growing and the gospel's going forth. Another dream that I have for the church here at First Pres and really around the country is that our church would be a place where how you vote doesn't determine your welcome. There are many churches that are unsafe for folks who vote one way or another, where if you don't vote according to the norm, quote unquote, you're ostracized, your faith is questioned, you're viewed as a lesser Christian, etc. We won't be that here. And I don't believe we are that here. It's one of the things that attracted me to this church. At First Presbyterian Church, you are welcome. And who you vote for doesn't determine that. God welcomes you into this place. Now, because politics is such a fraught topic and so many emotions are built, there are some who would say we should just ignore political things altogether. Just don't go there. Don't talk about it. The problem is, you're all talking about it. As I was walking around this morning, I heard some of you talking about it. And so we can pretend it's not happening, or we can talk about it together, and we can explore the scriptures, and we can ask, how, when it comes to our attitude and the condition of our heart, how should we live out our role as kingdom citizens on an American election day? Not only are we talking about it, but I think this is important for the mission of the church. I think this is an exercise in cross-cultural communication. Here's why I say that. The political landscape has changed over the last 10, 20 years. It used to be that differing political opinions were not a big deal. Those days are gone. And politics, voting one way or another, is held up as some kind of a moral, righteous cause. In the United States, politics has become a religion. Now, I have the privilege of serving in our denomination on the World Outreach Committee. And World Outreach is our missions arm. We send missionaries all over the world. We send a lot of missionaries into the Muslim world, into places where tribal religions reign. And one of the things that we have to train our missionaries to do is we have to train them to do cross-cultural communication. So when we send a missionary to a country that's, for example, dominated by Islam, where Islam is the dominant religious worldview, our missionaries have to learn how the Christian faith interacts with the Muslim religious worldview. Therefore, here in our context in Bakersfield, we have to learn how our faith interacts with the political religious worldview that dominates the United States. Now, there are centuries upon centuries of Christian political theory and thought that we just don't have time to get into this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to a passage in Timothy that gets to the heart of who we are in a politicized world and the foundation of how we're supposed to act as ambassadors of the kingdom of God within the kingdoms of this world. Because you see, while we may all vote differently on Tuesday, there is a kingdom call that's placed on each and every one of us, and that's the call that we share. That's the call that unites us. A role that we will play that unites us no matter what partisan affiliation, no matter how we vote on Tuesday. So let's turn to our passage. We are looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn there. If not, there are Bibles in the pews, or you can turn to your Bible on your phone or app. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would give us ears that are able to hear, hearts willing to understand, willing to obey. God, help us as you help us navigate what this week might look like. We pray for your wisdom, not ours. For your values, not ours. Help us, Lord, as we wrestle through this text together. Teach us, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin with the truth that we've been talking about since August. We are exiles. If you've been here for the last few weeks, this should not be a surprise to see on the screen. This is the identity that Peter is addressing in his audience in the first, in the letter of 1 Peter that we've been looking at. The motif of exile, that word picture, it stems back to an actual historical event that took place during the time of the Old Testament, a brutal, violent moment in the history of Israel. It was read for us by Matthew earlier. The people of God had been sinning against God over and over and over and over again. They'd been sinning for generations, and God had sent prophet after prophet to say, please stop doing what you're doing. Quit your idolatry and turn back to me. Turn back to the God who rescued you out of Egypt. Turn back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they persisted in their sin. They persisted in their rebellion. And finally, God said, because you will not turn from your sin, I will send you into exile. And he used Babylon to do it. Babylon was a bloodthirsty nation. They were awful. They enjoyed the violence that they inflicted on others. And so Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in and destroyed everything. He burned the temple. He put so many to the sword. And those who weren't to the sword, he carried into exile to Babylon. The remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And for 70 years, the people of God were under Babylonian rule and then Persian rule before they were finally allowed to go home. How were they supposed to live? The temple's been destroyed. They have no access to the Holy Land. How are they supposed to be faithful followers of God when everything has been destroyed? And now they're in Babylon, and the Babylonians, they celebrate the sins that the people of God hate. They're violent. They're idolatrous. What are the people supposed to do? Are they supposed to rise up? Are they supposed to flee? What are they supposed to do? Well, God raises up a prophet who actually goes into exile with the people of God. His name was Jeremiah. And here's what he says to the exiles. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Seek the good of the city. Pray for the city. The exiles were supposed to learn the tension of following God in an ungodly place, under ungodly rulers. Jeremiah was one of many who were carried off in exile. He was an older man at the time that the exile took place, but there was a younger man named Daniel. He also went into exile. And Daniel, he got a reputation of being able to interpret dreams. So he ended up in a particular group of prophets and sages from a variety of different beliefs that were at the beck and call of the king. So that we understand just how awful Nebuchadnezzar was. He was not a good guy by any stretch. Daniel opens up with a story. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he doesn't know what this dream means. So he calls in all of his sages and all of his brilliant spiritual leaders, and he says, I want you to interpret my dream for me. And they say, sure, tell us the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar says, nope, I'm not telling you the dream. I want you to tell me the dream and then interpret it for me. And I'm like, how are we supposed to do that? He says, and here's the kicker. If you can't tell me my dream and then interpret my dream for me, I'm going to cut you all into little pieces and spread you throughout the nation. He was insane. And he kicks them all out to go. He says, you got a little time, figure it out. What was my dream? And tell me the interpretation. Well, Daniel and his friends, they're among the group, and they're saying, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. We need your help. And Daniel's crying out to the Lord, please, we need an answer here, because if you don't give us an answer, we're dead. And God responds and gives Daniel a vision. And Daniel sees what the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He sees that dream, and he knows the interpretation. And Daniel, before he goes to Nebuchadnezzar with the interpretation, is overcome with the way God has met him in his grief and in his fear, and he explodes in praise. And here's what Daniel says. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Don't miss the jewel in this text. God deposes kings and raises up others. Daniel, while in exile, under a brutal dictator of a king, says, God, you're the one who's actually in charge, not Nebuchadnezzar. You are sovereign. You are the one who brings down kings. You are the one who raises up kings. And so no matter how Daniel is going to faithfully serve the Lord, he's going to do so knowing that it is God who is in charge, not the Babylonians. That it is God who is in charge, not the Persians to come. You are the one who brings up leaders and tears down leaders. You see, Daniel has an accurate understanding of his role there in exile. The people of God have been in exile since. Because what Peter and Paul will tell us is that those who are followers of Jesus Christ, they are exiles by virtue of their following Jesus. You're not following the religions of the day. You're not following the values of the day. You're eschewing the sins that they celebrate, and you're embracing the righteousness that they hate. You are exiles in this place. Daniel was in exile. Jeremiah was in exile. We are exiles. And the people of God have been dispersed throughout the world as exiles. And this is all a part of God's plan. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just zap us up to heaven when we get saved? Some kind of like Star Trek beam me up Scotty moment. Say the sinner's prayer and boom, pearly gates. Why doesn't he do that? It's because we have a role here. Many roles. But one of the roles that I found more recently in the last few years, I absolutely adore. Christians, one of our roles is to be the soul of the world. We are to be the soul of the world. This is not my idea, but I'm stealing this from a letter that was written in the second century. It's an anonymous letter. We don't know who wrote it. It was written to a man named Diognetus. It was written between about 150 and 170. It's during a time where Christians are being killed en masse by the Roman Empire. And the author, though anonymous, he's writing to Diognetus to try and explain why Christians are actually good for a society. You actually want us around, so please stop killing us. Because we're good for your society. It's a long apologetic from the second century. And he says this about the role of Christians in the world. To put it simply, what the soul is in the body, that is what the Christians are in the world. The soul is dispersed throughout all the limbs of the body and Christians throughout the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but is not of the body. And Christians dwell in the world, but are not of the world. Christians hold the world together. That's his plea to Diognetus. Christians hold the world together. As exiles, scattered throughout this world, one of our roles is to hold it all together. How? Exiles pray. This is what Jeremiah told the people to do. Seek the good of the city and pray for it. Pray for it. And what we will see as we go through this text is that that command of Jeremiah is the exact same command that Paul gives to Timothy. Timothy is trying to lead the church in Ephesus. There's a massive cult there in Ephesus. There's emperor worship happening all over the Roman Empire. How are we supposed to faithfully serve Jesus in this mess of a Roman Empire? We pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This isn't a section of the letter that is about how we're supposed to live out our worship life together in the church. The first thing that Paul says is, I want you praying for everybody. Everyone needs to be receive supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings on behalf of everyone around you. But then he singles out kings and those in authority. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So I urge you to pray for everyone, but then he singles out kings. Why? Of all the different subgroups that Paul could have mentioned, why bring up kings and those who are in authority? Well, John Calvin's helpful here. In his commentary on this passage, he says this: Paul expressly mentions kings and other magistrates because more than all others, they might be hated by Christians. All the magistrates who existed at that time were so many sworn enemies of Christ. And therefore, this thought might occur to them, that they ought not to pray for those who devoted all their power and all their wealth to fight against the kingdom of Christ. Paul is speaking to real Christians in a real time dealing with a real corrupt Roman Empire. And he's saying, there's a chance the church in Ephesus, they're not going to want to pray for the king and those who are in authority. They might hate them. Because everything that the kings and those in authorities are doing is against the kingdom of God. And so when I say pray for all people, I don't put an asterisk there. I also want you praying for the kings and all those who are in authority, whether you like them or not. That's what Paul says to the church. It's checking their heart. Because this is the universal doctrine that is carried from the time of exile in Jeremiah's day to now. This is the reason why believers in whatever country they live must not only obey the laws and the government of magistrates, but likewise in their prayers supplicate God for their salvation. The universal doctrine is this, that we should desire the continuance and peace condition and peaceful condition of those governments which have been appointed by God. It is ours to pray for kings and those who are in authority. This is the kingdom charge that we carry into the booth on Tuesday. This is the kingdom charge that we wake up with Tuesday morning and that we go to bed with Tuesday night. We are called to be the soul of the world, praying for those who are in office. What do exiles then pray for? We're called to pray. What are we praying for? Well, Paul, in this verse, lists out three things that we can extrapolate from. First, we are to pray that we may live peaceful lives, peaceful and whole and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, or decency, some translations put it. We are to pray that those who are in authority would give space for the church to be able to live peaceful, quiet lives. That the government would give us space to be able to do what we're doing now. That is one of the things we pray for. On Tuesday, we are praying for continued peace and quiet for the church. I think we can broaden that out to pray for continued peace and quiet in our land and in the world. And we are praying that those in authority would give us the space to be able to pursue godly and holy lives, godliness and decency. That's what we want. We want a promotion of the good out of our elected leaders. This is what we pray for. But that causes a bit of a crisis, doesn't it? What if the leaders aren't doing that? What if they're not creating space for the church to be able to live peacefully and quietly? What if they're not promoting goodness and holiness and decency? So another way to put this is, why do exiles pray for sinful leaders? People in the first century are praying for sinful leaders like Nero. The people of the time of Jeremiah are praying for sinful leaders like Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Well, John Calvin thankfully anticipates this question as well. If anyone asks, ought we pray for kings from whom we obtain none of these advantages? We don't get peace, we don't get godliness, we don't get decency from them. So should we really be praying for them? I answer, John says, the object of our prayer is that guided by the Spirit of God, they may begin to impart to us those benefits of which they formerly deprived us. It is our duty, therefore, not only to pray for those who are already worthy, but we must pray to God that he might make bad men good. You see, we don't pray for only those people that we think are on our side or pray for those people that we think agree with us or support us. We pray for all kings and those who are in authority. It is our duty to pray for them in the hope that maybe they're not giving us. They're not giving us peace and they're not giving us godliness or decency, but we can pray that the Spirit would be at work in them and they'd be transformed. We can pray the bad men will be transformed into good men. That's what we pray for all the time. There's nothing new here. When you have a family member who doesn't know Jesus, what do? You pray for him. When you have a friend who doesn't know Jesus and is making a train wreck of their lives, what do? You pray for them. And sometimes you get other Christians around you to join you in that prayer. All we're doing, all Paul is doing, all Jeremiah is doing is saying, hey, take that principle of prayer and apply it to kings and those who are in authority, whether you like them or not. Pray. You might be wondering, well, what if we don't want to? Why? I don't want to do that. Well, thankfully, Paul gives us reasons why we pray for our leaders. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. First reason we pray for our leaders is because it pleases God. And honestly, if God had stopped there, if Paul had stopped there, that'd be enough. Our prayer for kings and all those who are in authority pleases the Lord. He is honored by that. Whether those leaders honor him or not, he is honored when his people, when his church, pray for those who are in leadership. God is pleased by this. But also, God has a desire for all people to be saved. You see, prayer is a mechanism for salvation. We're praying for unbelievers because we believe that the Spirit can make the dead alive again. He can make the blind see. He can make the lame walk. He can transform people who have souls hardened and encrusted by sin and make them alive again in Christ. We believe that to be true. And prayer is the mechanism for salvation. It is good to pray because God our Savior wants all people to be saved. And so we pray for our leaders that they would be saved, that they would be transformed by the Spirit. And we pray that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. Because prayer opens minds to the truth. Regardless of the leader that is there, we are praying that they would rule according to truth. The truth that is found in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what we pray for. You see, our prayers are different on Tuesday than maybe other people's prayers. We're praying for a particular political outcome. We are praying for eternal things. Because for us, in the kingdom of God, for us here in this church, it is not about Republican and Democrat. It is about heaven and hell. It's about eternal things, not the soon-to-be-forgotten silliness of an election. It is about the things of Christ. And so, on Tuesday, we, exiles, ambassadors of the kingdom of God living here in the United States, we are united in our efforts on Tuesday. Perhaps we're not united in our vote. That's okay. But we are united in this kingdom call to be the soul of the world, to be the soul of this country, the soul of this city. And we, as the soul, lift this city, lift this country up in prayer. And we have to take that seriously. And in order to take that seriously, we need to actually create space to pray. D.A. Carson once said that unless we plan to pray, we will not pray. And so finally, exiles create space to pray for leaders. We're going to do that three ways. First, I don't know if you've seen the ads or seen people talk about make a plan to vote. Plan your vote. You're seeing that a lot. Make a plan to vote. Here's what I'm saying. Make a plan to pray. Plan it out. Over these next couple days, plan out how you are going to be an ambassador to the kingdom, a prayer leader here in this country. How are you going to pray? Not only on Tuesday, but every day of the week after that. Because who knows what's coming, right? So pray. But make a plan for it. Be intentional about it. Think about it over the next couple days. How will you have a prayer plan for Tuesday and beyond? Secondly, we have a group here called the Thursday Prayer Connection. And this group actually brings in elected officials and business leaders and community organizers and people who are leaders in Bakersfield. They bring them in and they hear their hearts and they pray over them. It's a beautiful ministry. My encouragement to you is on Thursday, join your hearts to them in prayer. If you'd like to be a part of that group, it's a quiet group. It's somewhat private because of the folks who are coming in and out, and they're political leaders sometimes. They're nervous when they come into a church. But if you really want to be a part of that group, you can call the office, and we'll put you in touch with the leader of that group, and you can figure out what that looks like to join them. But that doesn't mean you can't join your hearts in prayer for the leaders of this city on Thursday. Create space for that. And third thing we're going to do is we're going to create space here in worship next week for prayer. And we are going to, according to this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are going to pray for whoever wins the election. We're going to pray for whoever wins. And then we're going to pray for the president who is leaving. We're going to pray for all of them because that's our call. That's our charge as kingdom people. So you can look forward to that prayer. And if you're wondering, why are we suddenly doing this? Why are we praying for our leaders? It's because Paul told us to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be obedient. We're going to pray together. We're going to create that space here in our congregation to do that. Because it is this work of the soul of the world, is this work of the Church of Jesus Christ that unites us. Politics and the rancor and the partisanship has taken up way too much of our hearts. Way too much. We are about eternal things. This table is about eternal things. We are about the kingdom of God. We are about the Son of God taking on flesh, dwelling among us, taking the form of a servant, dying on a cross for our sins, rising again that we might have eternal life, one day to return after his ascension, to return with the fullness of his kingdom. That's what we are about. And that makes politics so, so small. And it should not take up that much space in our hearts. Would our hearts burn for eternal things? So we come to this table looking to eternal things, the things of Christ. So the recognition that we are all sinners in need of grace and that God has made a way of salvation for us in Christ. And we are united together in that. Whatever political differences may be in this place, this unites us. And this is so much stronger than what you might do in a voting booth on Tuesday. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call that you've placed on us. Lord, would we be a people of prayer? Would we be known for being prayerful? Lord, would our political activism be falling to our knees and praying, God, would your will be done, for you are sovereign. You rise up kings. You depose kings. We give ourselves over to you, for it is about your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So would your will be done this week? And God, in these moments here, when we come to this table, remind us of our union with Christ, that we share in a death like his, and that means we will share in a resurrection like his. Bring us to the table expectant to receive the grace that you offer us here. And remind us through this table that we are united to one another, that we commune with one another in a deep soul-to-soul way, greater than any difference that this world would use to pull us apart. bind us together in unity through the table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It's going to be an interesting week. Nobody knows what's going to happen. But we do know that we are in Christ's hands. And that God is over all of this. And He is sovereign and He is good. And so my prayer for you is that this week you would know your role on Tuesday. To be the soul of the world. To lift up leaders in prayer. To lift one another up in prayer. And to find your hope not in the results of an election, but in Christ, who saves His people from their sins and brings us together into glory. So as you go, when you go, would you go in the love of the Father who sees you, who is with you, who loves you? Would you go in the power of the Holy Spirit who will turn your eyes to Christ, who will turn your hearts to prayer? And would you go in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His death and resurrection, His ascension and one day His return, when He will make all things new and His kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to that day when politics will be gone and we will reign with Christ forever. Go in the name of God and the love of God. Amen.